Continue in our expositional series through the book of Leviticus. And last week we talked about the sin offering. And I shared with you how that before I became a Christian as a young man, 19 years of age, I was acutely aware of my impurity, of my sinfulness. I didn't call it sin at that time. I didn't know to call it sin at that time. I just knew that I did not like the things that I was doing, even though that didn't keep me from doing them. And that how the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sin offering of Christ answered the problem of my defilement and allowed me to be pure. But I also had, in that time, a deep sense of guiltiness. I would do things and I would feel guilty for them. I didn't know what to do about it other than to try and dismiss it. But I felt guilty because of the way that I was living, the way that I was treating people, the things that I was doing that I would call sin and immorality now were activities that just did not set right with me, and I felt guilty about doing them. Well, we are looking at the five major sacrifices that God established for the people of Israel to be able to dwell with Him. And we've looked at the burnt offering in chapter 1, talking about the total consummation of Christ, because the burnt offering was totally consumed. Christ totally consumed the wrath and the sin and totally consumed everything that stood between us and God. It consumed the enmity between us and God. And then we looked at the grain offering in chapter 2, talking about our consecration, our daily consecration to Christ, and how Christ ultimately is our consecration. And then the peace offering we looked at in chapter 3, having to do with the peace that we can know with God because of Christ and His sacrifice. And then, as we mentioned last week, the sin offering dealing with our purification. Now today we want to examine the fifth of these offerings. It is the guilt offering. Chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. Actor Michael Douglas's character in the movie Wall Street, his name was Gordon Gekko. He was a corporate raider in the late 1980s. In one scene, he is addressing a shareholders meeting of Teldar Paper, in which he is trying to get the majority of stockholders to back him in his takeover bid. Part of his speech has become both famous and infamous in our culture. He says in his speech to the shareholders, "I am not a destroyer of companies. I am a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its form, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA." Well, in 1987, that created quite a stir. It was shocking to hear one of the seven deadly sins promoted as being something good. Today, it's not all that shocking anymore. We're becoming more and more accustomed in our society to think of evil as good and good as evil, as the Bible predicts will happen. But in a time that seems benign compared to our culture today, that was quite a statement to make, made quite a splash. Well, let me make a statement today that is even far more shocking in our culture. that statement than that statement was then. Here it is. Guilt is good. Guilt is right. Guilt works. That's a shocking statement today, because our society is consumed with eliminating the concept of guilt. Now, mind you, not in the legal sense. We still all want criminals who steal our property to be found guilty, right? But in the moral realm, we want to get rid of guilt, the concept of moral guilt. Secular psychiatry is committed to dealing with your problems, first of all, by denying the very category of immorality and of sin. Because this, they say, is false guilt and shame laid upon you by puritanical moralists and religionists. Because if we can sever the guilt nerve, so to speak, we can sever any resistance to any behavior in which we wish to engage. For instance, if you can take the guilt out of abortion, you can kill babies. If you can take the guilt out of adultery, you can go ahead and fornicate and give it a respectable name. If you can take the guilt out of homosexuality or transgenderism or any other kind of perversion, then we can get on with it and leave all that guilt in the past and live the way we want to live. And so today, those who are shamed are those who try to lay a guilt trip on anyone for their behavior. Most would condemn me today for this message. And sadly, many of those condemning this message would be called evangelicals. John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, says, under the heading of guilt bashing, "Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but will not tolerate the guilt sin produces." Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of the 1976 mega bestseller, Your Erroneous Zones, named guilt as, quote, "the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors." According to Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. So how do you do that? How do you exterminate and spray clean and sterilize guilt? You do so by defying your guilt. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty and refuse to hear the cries of conscience. In other words, learn to cauterize, to sear your conscience until it does not bother you anymore. Here are some popular titles of magazines in the secular media: How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself, Guilt Can Drive You Crazy, Guilt Mongering, Getting Rid of the Guilts, Stop Pleading Guilty, Guilt Letting Go, Don't Feed the Guilt Monster. Well, God has a different view of guilt. Guilt over sin is a mechanism intended by God to evoke repentance by His Spirit in order to drive us from our sin and drive us to God. And as we understand the guilt offering, we gain a perspective on how to approach guilt and see it work for our benefit as God intends that it should. Christian author Alan Mosley has written this It is not an exaggeration to say that the way we deal with our guilt before God, get this now, this is a big statement, determines the trajectory of our lives from now to eternity. We can acknowledge our guilt before God and follow His directions to eliminate our guilt, or we can revise our definition of sin, merely attempt to ameliorate our feelings of guilt, and live without the presence of God. Well, God makes provision that we might be absolved of both judicial guilt and the guilt feelings connected with our sin. We come to understand relief from our guilt as we see that not only is Jesus our burnt offering and our grain offering and our peace offering and our sin offering, He is also our guilt offering. So in this passage, we're going to find that alleviation of guilt requires two understandings. The first is this: we need to understand the cause for our guilt. There are all kinds of reasons that people feel guilty, but God identifies the reasons that we should feel guilty, and the first is defrauding God, and the second is defrauding man. Defrauding God is outlined in chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, and defrauding man in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, the word here in the Hebrew is asam, and the English word guilt or guilty or guilt are peppered throughout this passage. But some Bible interpreters and even some translations have not called this the guilt offering, but have called it the reparation offering, because indeed the passage does speak about making reparations for that which that you have done wrong. And while we will see that this is an important part of the guilt offering, it's not the whole point. The guilt offering, guilt is the point of it. Now, it's easy to say that guilt is caused by sin, and of course it is, but sin itself can be categorized into these two categories. This is what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 22 when He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And He, Jesus, said to Him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." In this, Jesus was saying that the Ten Commandments could essentially be reduced to two: love God and love man. The first four commandments have to do with loving God, and the remainder have to do with loving man. Why? Because not only can you sin against God, you can sin against man, even though ultimately your sin against man is a sin against God. So, is it correct to hold that all sin is against God? Yes, that is the ultimate theological truth. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," Psalm 51:4. Yet, there's also a sense in which we sin against man. Were David's sinful actions committed against Bathsheba and against Uriah? We would all say, yes, of course, we do sin against our brothers. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, speaking about being careful not to violate the conscience of a brother by eating meat offered to idols. He says this: "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Genesis 50, verse 17 said, "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Yes, we can sin against a brother. We can sin against a sister. But ultimately, that sin is a sin against Christ, a sin against God. So, two realms of sin where guilt is incurred. With this in mind, let's examine the first of the two ways guilt is effected in us. First of all, guilt by defrauding God. This is chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. The violation against the Lord here is identified in terms of the holy things, verse 15, and in terms of violating the Lord's commandment, verse 17. The text goes on to say in verse 19 that when a guilt offering is to be offered, it is because one has, quote, indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So how is it that a worshiper might incur guilt before the Lord? Well, there are two dynamics of defrauding here. First of all, breaking faith. Breaking faith, verse 15 of chapter 5, chapter 6 and verse 2. First, we need to understand that like the sin offering, this sacrifice was for those sinning unintentionally. So this kind of sin was either unintentional or done in ignorance. This kind of sin is unintentional in the sense that it is not a rebellious or a deliberate or a high-handed sin. Sins such as these can be done due to weakness of the flesh, carelessness, we talked about this last week, waywardness, wandering. But they are not deliberate, high-handed sins. But it is still breaking faith. And there is still guilt. Even when we are unaware that we have sinned, thus, when it is realized, a guilt offering was required. But what does breach of faith mean? It's interesting that the same term is used of both defrauding God in chapter 5, verse 15, and defrauding man in chapter 6, verse 2. We'll look at that presently. But what is a breach of faith? Well, it spoke of violation of one's covenant relationship. It's interesting that this word is never used in the Old Testament to refer to the sin of anyone outside the covenant. The word means to act unfaithfully to God. In Numbers chapter 5 and verse 12, the word is used of the covenant of marriage being breached. Quote, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him. Adultery is always the breaking of faith, whether it is in your marriage or in your relationship with God. So when we sin against God, we are violating our covenant relationship with Him, our marriage to Him, if you will. Now the Jews, most of whom were demonstrably unregenerate, were in a covenant relationship with God, nonetheless, in and under the old covenant. When they sinned, they violated the terms of that covenant. Today, believers are in a new covenant with Jesus. And when we sin in this new covenant, we violate that covenant, and this incurs guilt. Now, when a Jew under the old covenant sinned, he had to bring a blood sacrifice. In this case, it was a ram. But when we sin in the New Testament, our sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice that avails to overcome sin and guilt continuously. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here's what happened on the day that you were saved, on the day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ. We normally call that the moment of your conversion or the day of your conversion. All your guilt was taken away. Not just for things that you had done before, but everything you would do in the future. That's the positional truth. It's just like righteousness. On the day that we were saved, we received the righteousness of Christ. However, we do not live today in the real world as righteous. We still are sinners. Okay? So there's the progressive growing of our sanctification in Christ. That needs to go on. Why? Because we're still sinful beings. Well, the same is true of guilt. When we sin today, in the real world, space-time continuum, the practical truth is we break covenant, we break faith with God because of our sin. So what do we need to do? We need to confess our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to keep daily our guilt offering. We need to be applying and appealing to our guilt offering daily, because when we sin, we incur guilt. And there needs to be an offering for that. In our real time, space-time continuum, that means we confess, we repent, we appeal to our guilt offering, Jesus Christ. Here's a second dynamic by which defrauding is effected. Worship violations. Verses 15 and 17 of chapter 5, the sin here in verse 15 speaks of a breach of faith in the holy things. In verse 17, it has to do with the Lord's commands. The holy things speak of that which belongs to the Lord. Now, most think this has to do with violations in the worship of Jehovah of various sorts. Something having to do with the temple or the tabernacle at this time. Perhaps taking something from the tabernacle that should not be taken. Perhaps partaking of food that was not to be eaten, like the burnt offering, or food that was particularly given to the priests. Well, this seems to be the sense of verse 17, speaking of the Lord's commands. Certainly, while it could mean any commandment, of the Lord, it seems that the context has more to do with worship in the tabernacle. Worship, correct worship, is in God's eyes extremely important. Why? Because when we worship, we are expressing the worth of our God, the value of our God, the attributes of our God, and we show that He is worthy of our worship. The English word worship was first the English word worth-ship, and it was condensed into worship because it speaks of how we esteem the worth of our God, the value of our God. Well, I'm afraid so much of evangelical worship today reflects that we assign very little worth to God. How much do we reflect this worth in worship when we decide to worship in ways we like to worship, thus making ourselves the focus of our worship? From time to time, people come and they say, well, we really enjoyed that worship service. And I don't always do this, but from time to time I say, I don't care. I don't care if you liked it or not. We didn't do it for you. We do it for God. We worship to show the worth of God. We don't do it because we don't shape our worship services because we think, you know, the 20-year-old to the 30-year-old were really like this. You know, nor do we say, you know, we'll shape our worship service, including our message, right? We'll shape our message and our worship service so that the 60 and above crowd will like it. Gary, that's me and you, brother. We don't do that. Do you know that there are evangelical churches that they sit down every week and plan their worship service that way? What can we do that's innovative? What can we do that would be really interesting? What kind of message should we preach? How user-friendly should it be? Do we show the worth of God in that, or do we show the worth of us? If the worship service is designed for us, then we're not worshiping, unless we're worshiping ourselves. How much do we reflect His worth when we invent elements of worship that are not found in the Scripture but come from our own little imaginations and our creativity and our ingenuity? How much do we show the worth of God when we figure that other Sunday activities are more important than corporate worship with the people of God? How do we show the worth of God when we kind of sleepwalk through worship services? Listen, when our worship is done unworthily, slovenly, carelessly, mindlessly, and in a man-centered way, we are guilty. We need to repent of breaking faith with God in the holy things. But here's a second way guilt is affected in us. Guilt by defrauding man, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In these verses, we find a representative list of ways in which we can break faith with God by defrauding people. This is the second way we breach faith with God, not only by defrauding Him in the holy things, but also by defrauding men and women He has made in His image. We need to realize that not only can you break faith with God in your covenant relationship and in the way you worship, you can break faith with God in the way you treat people. What this means is you cannot be in a right relationship with God if you are not in a right relationship with your brother or sister. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, you're worshiping at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You cannot worship God aright if you're not in a proper relationship with those with whom you worship. My wife and I, we had an argument once. Once. There have been times when either she or I have played the cold shoulder card or the curt one-word answers to questions. You come on, you know what I'm talking about, right? Don't stand there like you're innocent or sit there like you're innocent. Here's the truth of it. Whenever I came to my personal worship time, when something like that was going on, you know, going a few rounds with the wife, I'd come to my personal worship time, and I could never get past personal worship, but that I had to call Michelle or run home, very lucky to live right next to the church, run home and get it right with my wife and say, honey, forgive me. I don't want our relationship to be like this. I couldn't pray to God and worship God when I knew I wasn't right with my wife. Years ago, and I mention this freely, I mention this a lot because it's so much a part of our church history and the difficulty we had in 2000, 2001, and we were struggling with my personality, we were struggling with the thought of moving to an elder dynamic by which a plurality of elders would lead the church as opposed to deacons leading the church. And so it was a difficult time. There was a man here who was not in concert with me. He was a good man, spiritual man, loves the Lord, was not in concert with me. And before it all really hit, he saw it coming. And before it all really hit, he left. And he left, and there was aught between us. One day I'm walking in that back hallway right back there. And I'm praying about this brother because I knew that I was not right with this brother. And I said, Lord, I got to get this right. I don't want to be at odds with this brother. I know he's not at church here, and I know he's not coming back to church here. But I don't want to be at odds with this brother. As I am praying these words, the phone rings. I run to the church office. Who do you think it is? We hadn't talked for months. He said, Terry, he says, we're just not right with each other, and I want to be right with you. I said, brother, you will not believe, but I was just praying, literally just praying about this very thing. You can't worship God right and be at odds with people. You can't defraud people. Because in defrauding people, you defraud God. Now, he gives a representative list of things here. This is not an exhaustive list, but a representative list of things that can defraud people. Dishonest financial dealing, verse 2. Robbery, verse 2. Oppressing your neighbor, verse 2. Finding someone else's property and then swearing falsely about it. So the point here is not to limit the scope of defrauding people to this simple list. It is a representative list which includes any kind of ill treatment toward others that we can commit. And when we do that, we break faith with them and with God. So the first understanding we need is what it is that causes our guilt. What causes our guilt? It's defrauding God and defrauding people. Well, here's a second understanding to alleviating guilt. Let's look at the cancellation of our guilt. Chapter 5. Verses 15 through 17, chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. So what needs to happen in order that our guilt may be canceled? Well, there are several elements here that go into canceling guilt. First of all, compensation is made. Chapter 5, verse 15. How can one compensate for sin and guilt? Well, the world's answer to that is be a better person. Give money to the church. Maybe even go to church. It's easier to give money, but maybe even go to church, right? Do good works. Be a good person, and that will compensate for my sin and guilt. But God's way is a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest didn't say, hey, when a penitent would come, and he would say, hey, I'm guilty, I've sinned, I've defrauded God, I've defrauded man. The priest didn't say, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go out and you need to do some good work for somebody. You need to do some social work or social justice or something like that. No. What did he say? He said, you bring a blood sacrifice. Because that's what God has ordained. Why? Because the blood sacrifice was simply a type of the blood sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so that's how compensation is made for us, that our guilt may be taken away. And then the second element is conviction. When you realize your guilt and you're convicted about it, chapter 5, verse 17, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, the kinds of sin addressed in this passage are apparent to us, and they become eminently knowable to us. You know if you've defrauded somebody financially or stolen their property or lied about them or those types of things. And we never right wrongs. We never get to the point of righting wrongs until we realize we are guilty. Now, we may well recognize we have defrauded either God or man, but have not yet come to the point of conviction about it. We need to come to the place of conviction in order to right the wrong. We need to come to realize how guilty we are before God because of this. Now, some have looked at the similarities between the sin offering in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 and the guilt offering here and said, you know, they're essentially the same offering. And I disagree. I think there's a distinction, and the sin offering had to do with purification. The guilt offering had to do with erasing our guilt, both judicially and experientially. Guilt is both judicial and experiential. That is to say, the removal of judicial guilt is what happens when we are forgiven and granted a righteous standing before God when we were saved. To that end, we stand before God, not guilty. But guilt is also experiential. And this is when we feel the sense of our guilt. Guilt feelings, remorse, shame. The guilt offering of Jesus Christ deals also with guilt feelings that are erased as we realize the reality of a fresh and renewed relationship and fellowship that we have with God through our guilt offering. You see, we have guilt feelings when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That's good. But when we continue to feel shame and guilt for the sins that have been forgiven, that's inappropriate. That is a lack of faith in the work of Christ and the power of the gospel. Folks, before I was saved, and even after I've been saved, I've done some awful things. I've done some awful things. And for many years, there was a temptation to go back to those things and ask for forgiveness again and again and again. Listen, that's not the Holy Spirit conviction doing that. That's the devil trying to defeat you and trying to undermine your faith in the gospel. You said, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've had an abortion. I've engaged in homosexual activity. Maybe I've even killed somebody. Maybe I've been a pedophile. And you can't get over it. And you can't forgive yourself. You know why? Because you have an insufficient understanding of the gospel. God will never convict you of a sin that has already been forgiven. And when you go to God and you say, oh God, you know what I did 5 years ago? You remember that? Oh Lord, would you forgive me? He has no idea what you're talking about. It's gone. It's not there anymore. The guilt feelings are coming from some other place than the Spirit of God. And they're coming, I will guarantee you, from an insufficient understanding of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And so there's a third element that comes up here, and it's confession. We can be convicted of our sin and yet resist that conviction. What we need to do is follow up conviction with confession. And speaking of this offering in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit, breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then the fourth element is this, restitution. Restitution, chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Restitution is not just giving back what we took, it is giving back more than we took. In this case, it was a 20% surcharge that was due to the priest or the people, accordingly, who had been defrauded. Chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 5. Restitution is a genuine sign of repentance. Look, it's relatively easy to get forgiveness, right? As a matter of fact, we have a saying around here, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. And so sometimes we make a decision based on that, well, you know, the rest of the elders will forgive us, you know, if we do this kind of thing, right? That's relatively easy to get forgiveness. It's a much harder thing to restore and to practice restitution, because restitution is a genuine sign of repentance. Remember Zacchaeus, the little fella who climbed up into a sycamore tree and was waiting for the Lord Jesus to come by because he was a little small man, of small stature, but yet he was a very powerful and important man. He was a tax collector. And so Jesus comes by and looks up into the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to eat in your house today. The story unfolds. Zacchaeus trusts the Lord. And he says, Lord, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. That's repentance. That's repentance. This is what we call the fruits of repentance. It's relatively easy not only to get forgiveness, it's relatively easy to say, oh yeah, I repent. No. Bring forth the fruits of repentance. Show your repentance in the way you go about restoring a broken relation, restoring the thing that you stole, the thing that you broke, the relationship that you broke, whatever the case may be. Listen to this interesting verse. Proverbs 14:9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. If you are here today and you mock at the concept of this guilt offering, you dismiss it or you deny it, you are, God says, a fool. But if today you are trusting in the guilt offering of Jesus, you are, listen to this, you are accepted by virtue of His merits and not your own. Three times at the travesty that was His trial, Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in Him." Paul said in Acts 13:28, "And though they found no guilt in Him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed." These are good words for us, because if they had found any guilt in Him, He could not have been our guilt offering. But because He had no guilt of His own, He could take our guilt upon Himself. Now, you may be here today. Maybe you've been in this church your entire life. Maybe you're a young person, a teenager, a young adult. Maybe somebody else even older, and you've been in this church a long time, but you have not yet in sincerity and truth come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance and made Him the Lord of your life. That's very possible. That happens all the time. We see that happens all the time. Will you not come by faith today to the perfect ram of the guilt offering, even Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, that He might take all our guilt from us? If you are a Christian here today, will you not come again in faith, believing that Jesus has taken not only your sin, but the guilt associated with it? That being so, won't you consecrate yourself to Him today as in the grain offering and offer your life to Him afresh and anew as in the grain offering? So listen to the biblically modified line from Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street. Guilt is good. Guilt is God's Holy Spirit inspired mechanism employed to drive us to repentance and confession and trust anew in the guilt offering, Jesus Christ. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. At the end of the benediction, Lily will come, and I hope that you will come and greet her and welcome her into membership. Forgive us, O God, for every breach of faith. Make us to live in light of the guilt-free status we own by virtue of our guilt offering, Jesus. May we refuse to hear the lies of Satan that we still bear our guilt. May we trust all our guilt is gone, borne away by His cross. May the gratefulness of our hearts know no end as we go forward to serve You this week. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed. Hey, did I hear...